Mark chapter 4, and we'll begin down at verse 35. And let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we have your word. Lord, what a blessing it is to us. You speak to us through it, and we pray you'd speak to us today. Help us to hear, Lord. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. Let us receive with faith what you have to say to us this morning, and may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's amazing when you think about stories, you know, whether true as this one is or fictional, as many of the movies we see or the books we read include fictional stories. It's amazing how some of them touch us in different ways than others. And certain stories reach down into our hearts and touch us in different ways. And this is one of those stories that is very popular because of that, because it can be taken in different ways. I mean, because it's something that we can relate to. You know, Jesus has been teaching the people, and he's been healing the people, and he's been teaching the people in parables. So he's been telling these stories that illustrate spiritual truths. And now, in a sense, he's going to live a parable. This is not something that he's telling. He's not a story that he's telling, but it is a story that's going to illustrate spiritual truth. So as we look at this, we want to see, what is it that God is trying to say to us? So what's the setting here? Jesus, as I said, has been teaching the multitude. He's been, for days, he's been teaching and healing people. And we saw earlier on at the end of chapter 3 that they were so busy, Jesus and his disciples, that they didn't even have time to take a proper meal. And they just continued to heal people because everyone that came to Jesus was being healed. So you can just imagine, you know, what that would be like if there were someone around and they healed everyone. You know, pretty soon there would just be a crowd. Everybody, I mean, most of us would be there, right? There's something, you know, "Lord, could you heal my knee? You know, my neck is kind of stiff and rebellious. Could you heal that?" You know, and everybody, we have all these things, and you can just imagine the crowds that would occur if there were someone that could heal everyone. And so all these crowds are gathering around Jesus, and day after day he's healing people and he's teaching them. And then in the earlier part of chapter 4, we saw that in order to teach them, in order to really focus on teaching, he got into a boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, pushed out into the sea with his disciples, and he taught the people from the boat. So the crowds were all around him. And so this has been going on for days. And it says now, on the same day that he has taught these parables, when evening had come. So probably, again, all day long, probably started with healings, and then the rest of the day he's teaching them. But when evening comes, he says to the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." So they're on the north, a little bit east, or west side of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to cross over onto the east side, where it's much less populated, where they can basically get a little bit of a retreat and get some rest. And God allows us and desires for us to take rest from time to time. It's not something we need to be legalistic about, but he's built into our lives a need for rest, a need for physical rest, a need for emotional and mental rest, and a need for spiritual rest. So Jesus recognizes this, and he says, probably to himself or to his disciples, "If we were to land here, we wouldn't get any rest, because there's this whole crowd, and there would be people who need individual teaching and people who need healing, and we need to get some rest. So let's cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. as he was. Now, that's not how we would normally word a story, is it? We would normally say something like, they took him along with him in the boat, period. Why does this say, as he was? Well, it's not in there by accident, is it? You know, we believe that the scriptures are inspired by God. They're breathed by him. Every word has a purpose. So why is this here? I think God wants us to be able to relate to Jesus' state at this point. What's he been going through? He's weary. Now, he's weary because of his power, of his spiritual power. But I think the key thing is we want to be able to identify with just how weary Jesus is. And just the way he was. You know, he's been teaching all day. Has he eaten? It doesn't say anything about that. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. Probably at the end of the day, when they would have their evening meal, he's hungry. But just the way he was, they take him into the boat and they begin to cross over. He's weary. Relate to that. When you're young, you don't realize how much of adulthood is weariness. It wears on you, and that's what the word weary comes from, right? It wears you down. So they take him into the boat just as he was, and other little boats were also with him. Now, here's another little funny touch. Why does it say that there are other boats with him? Well, we don't really know, except that this is the kind of thing that an eyewitness would put into his account, right? When you're describing something to someone else, something that you've seen and you want them to see the truth of, a lot of times you don't organize your material such that you leave out every little detail that doesn't matter. You're just telling them. And sometimes, haven't you experienced this? When someone's telling you a story, you say, well, why did you tell me about such and such? You know, what does that have to do with the story? And they say, well, I don't know. It just was, that's just the way it happened, right? It's just the way it happened. There were these other boats with him. Well, part of the reason is, right, the people are still wanting to crowd around Jesus. They're wanting to follow along. And so some of them get into these other little boats. And then in verse 37, it says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now imagine this is a boat. This is not a rowboat, right? This is a fishing boat. So it's not a tiny thing. It's not a huge thing. It's an intermediate-sized boat. And they're going across the sea, and this sudden storm arises. Now, I wanted to be able to relate to a storm on the Sea of Galilee, so I did a little research. And how big do you picture the Sea of Galilee being, right? It's a lake. It's an inland lake. It's about half the size of Lake Tahoe. Okay, so it's pretty big. It's about, I think I calculated it was about 100 times the size of Lake Yosemite. So it's a pretty big lake. It was interesting as I was looking this up, there was this one site that said geographical errors in the Gospel of Mark. And they had all these reasons why you couldn't trust the Gospel of Mark because all these things were wrong. And they said one of them is, you know, in a sea that size, you could never have a storm so big that the waves would be filling up a boat. And they totally disregarded the truth of the matter, which is, in fact, there was a report about 20 years ago of a storm on the Sea of Galilee where the waves got 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. On this sea. Now, how can that happen on a sea that size, a lake that size? Well, it's due to the geography of the area, right? Rather than being a geographical error, this is geographical truth. In the Sea of Galilee is actually in an area that's below sea level. So it's a very warm area with deserts not that far to the east, and yet there are mountains to the north and to the northeast, and mountains with narrow valleys, and so snow-topped mountains, Mount Hermon. And so the cold air coming down through the valleys towards the lake and the warm air rising from this area towards the cold air, you have sudden changes of barometric pressure. You have winds arising rapidly. There's valleys that lead almost from the Mediterranean Sea towards the Sea of Galilee, and it's well known for its storms. And in fact, they say it's like Lake Erie, where it's a fairly shallow lake, such that the storms seem bigger. They cause bigger waves than you would normally get from those kinds of winds. So in any case, here they are. They're on the sea. They're crossing over, and this great windstorm arises, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So it started filling in a hurry. Now, Jesus is with his disciples, and right, we know some of the disciples. Peter and his brother Andrew, James, and John were what? Fishermen. And where did they fish? Sea of Galilee. In fact, it's probably is Peter's boat. So they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. That's their living. They know the sea, right? They know the storms. They're used to this. So what's the big deal? Well, the boat's filling. They know when there's a real problem. You know, they know how to deal with it, but they know also when they've come to the end of their rope. So the waves are filling the boat with water. But Jesus was in the stern. He was in the back of the boat where usually they would have a bench and sometimes with a cushion or a rug. And he's back there asleep on a pillow. He's asleep back there with this storm raging. And the disciples beginning to get to the end of their rope thinking, you know, we're going to sink. This boat is going to sink. And they probably knew people who had drowned on the Sea of Galilee. If they'd fished for very many years, they probably had known people who had drowned there. And they're thinking, this is it. You know, here we are. We're near the beginning of this great mission with Jesus, who we believe to be the Messiah, and we're all going to drown. Can you relate to this? You know, here you are. You're going through life, and you think you're going to go from this point to this point. And you think, well, you know, this is just going to be, what's our figure of speech? Smooth sailing, right? And what happens? Storms come up. And all of a sudden, life is not like you expected it to be. And not just storms on the outside, but the storms on the outside reflect the storms on the inside. And haven't you felt what it's like when your heart is churning like the churning sea? You know, whether it's from fear or anger or despair or guilt or whatever, it's like our hearts can just churn within us, like the waves of the sea just crashing and tossing to and fro, and we can feel like, hey, my life is out of control. I'm sinking here. Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? Isn't that amazing that that's what they said? They went and woke him up. The storm didn't wake him up, but they were able to wake him up, right? He was very responsive, I think, to their approach, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, think about exactly what they said here. They didn't say, teacher, wake up and save us. They didn't say, teacher, wake up and get ready to swim for the shore because we're doing all we can to save ourselves here. They said, teacher, we're perishing. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? Now, you know, we've seen this picture of Jesus being very, very weary. So weary, he's sleeping in the storm. Now we're seeing him as the disciples see him as a savior, a teacher, a master who doesn't care. Do you ever see God that way? Do you ever look at God and think, you know, he just really doesn't care? He just doesn't care what I'm going through. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? Do you remember there was a story in the Gospel of Luke about a Syrophoenician woman? And she comes to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. And she asks Jesus to heal her daughter. And you know how Jesus answers her? He doesn't. He just totally ignores her. She says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And there's no response. And then she comes back and she says, Master, have mercy on me. And then he responds and he says, you know, it's not right to take the children's crumbs and feed them to the dogs around the table. And she says, but Lord, even the dogs feed from the crumbs. And then he responds to her and heals her daughter. What's he doing? Is he really ignoring her? Does he really not care about her? No, of course not. We see from the end of that story that he cares very deeply. But his seeming lack of care is drawing out her faith. It's teaching her, wait a minute, you're not of the children of Israel. You need to approach me in a different way. You need to come to me asking for mercy on behalf of your daughter because of who I am to you. I'm the Lord. I'm the master of the universe. And he's drawing out her faith to the point where once she expresses that kind of faith, he heals her daughter. Does he not care? No, he cares deeply. It may seem like it in progress, in the process of the story, but when you get to the end, you see that he cares very deeply. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus? And Lazarus gets deathly ill, and Mary and Martha are concerned that he's dying, and they send word to Jesus, you know, come quickly. He whom you love is sick. And what does Jesus do when he gets that message? Nothing. It says he waits 2 days. Now, if you're Mary and Martha, you're expecting, you know, we've sent this request to Jesus. We know that he loves us. He's going to come right away, and he's going to heal our brother that we care so much about and that he loves, and everything's going to be all right. And no, what happens? He waits 2 days, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for several days. Seems like Jesus didn't care. But no, we know the end of the story. We know that when he does get there and they come to him one by one, Mary first and then actually Martha first and then Mary, they say, Master, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus ministers to them. And he, remember what he told Martha? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never perish, but shall have everlasting life. Do you believe this? What's he doing? He's taking this situation that seems so heartbreaking, and he's doing a deeper work in their hearts. He's, again, drawing forth their faith so that they trust in Jesus for who he is, not just for what he can do for them. And at the end of that, after he's ministered to Martha and after he's ministered to Mary, then what does he do? He says, roll away the stone from before the tomb. And then he calls Lazarus, come forth, and he raises him from the dead. Did Jesus not care? No, of course he cared. You see from the end of the story that he cared very deeply about them. But you don't see it in the middle of the story unless you know the end. So here we are in the middle of the story, and we know the end, but the disciples didn't. And here they are in the midst of this storm, this amazing storm that's filling their boat with water, and they're in the middle of the sea, and they're thinking, we're going down, we're going to die, we're going to drown here. And they wake Jesus up, and they say, don't you care? Don't you care? Now, it's kind of amazing that we can say these kinds of things to God. That he doesn't take these things personally and say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, forget you. You know, he's not like us in this way. He's gracious and merciful, long-suffering, right? Long-suffering is one of the words that's frequently used to describe the Lord. He's long-suffering. He's very patient with us. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What happens? Verse 39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind. Rebuked the wind. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? He didn't just speak to the wind. He rebuked it. And there's an implication there that there's something menacing. Menacing is the word that's used in the Greek tools. Menacing about the way that he's talking to the wind. He's challenging it, and he's rebuking, he's stopping it. And he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the word that he uses, be still, guess what? He'd already used that in this gospel. Back in Mark chapter 1, in verse 25, when there's a demon-possessed man, a man with an unclean spirit, Jesus rebuked that unclean spirit, saying, be still, be quiet, and come out of him. And the word could be translated, be muzzled, like an angry, vicious dog. Be muzzled. That's how Jesus speaks to the wind and to the waves. What does that tell you? It tells you that there's something a little more going on here than meets the eye. That this is not just an ordinary storm that may arise from time to time. But there's something behind this storm. And we know from the book of Job that sometimes behind these natural-looking events, there's demonic power. because Satan brought his power to bear against Job and against his family. And one of the things he did was he brought great winds to strike the house where Job's children were and to destroy it. And so Jesus, recognizing that this is not just a normal storm, rebukes the wind, muzzles the sea. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, a great calm. And here again is a sign that this is not just a natural storm, because natural storms don't end immediately, do they? They die down. And even once the wind stops, the waves are still going for a while as they dampen down to calmness. This stopped immediately upon the word of Jesus. He could speak to the wind and stop it. That's interesting, because we even have a figure of speech about that. You know, we say, well, you might as well speak to the wind. And what are we saying? We're saying what you're wanting to do is totally futile. You might as well go out to the wind and tell it to stop as try to do what you're trying to do. What's that show us? It just shows us the greatness of the power of Jesus Christ, that he can speak to the wind and cause it to be still immediately. And there was a great calm. Now he turns to his disciples. First he deals with the storm so that they're safe. But now they have something to learn here, don't they? And what does he say to them? But he said to them, verse 40, why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful? Now, I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. Did Jesus ask a question in order to find out information? No. He knows all things. In the Gospel of John, it says he knows all things. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows why they're fearful. He doesn't ask them in order to find out. Why does he ask them? He asks them for them to find out. He asks them to make them think, why are you so fearful? Have you ever asked yourself that question? That's a good question. Or a complimentary one in relationship to this story is, why do you think God doesn't care? Why do you think God doesn't care? Why are you so fearful? Why is this situation making you afraid? Why is it? And the implication is, it shouldn't, right? Jesus is asking this question because the disciples shouldn't be so afraid. Now, there's a natural fear that comes upon us, but there's a state of fear that it brings us into that we need to deal with. Right? And we've probably all dealt with this. We've probably all dealt with things that have made us afraid, where it's normal to be afraid, but then it's normal to get over that fear and we haven't gotten over it. Where that fear grips our heart and shakes us up and doesn't let go. Why are you so afraid? What is it that's causing you to be afraid and stay afraid? And Jesus asked them another question. He says, how is it that you have no faith? Or it could be translated that you don't yet have faith. How is it that you have no faith? What's the key here? Jesus is saying, look, you're being fearful instead of being full of faith. There's a contrast here. There's a choice here. Are you going to live in fear or are you going to live in faith? How is it that you're living in fear and how is it that you're not living in faith? Now, for the disciples, they should step back and think at this point, right? Think, well, what should we be doing? How can faith keep us from being afraid? Well, first of all, it points them to who they're with, right? They're with Jesus. They're with Jesus. He's just healed multitudes of people. He's healed multitudes of people. He's got great, great power. Shouldn't they transfer their understanding of that power in those people's lives to their own situation? But we have a hard time doing that, don't we? You know, we can look at them and say, oh, those stupid disciples. And yet, wouldn't we be in the same boat if we were in the same boat? Funny, there's another figure of speech, huh? Don't we do the same thing? I mean, we see who Jesus is. We see his power. We see his love. We see his wisdom. We see it illustrated again and again through the scriptures. We see it taught through the scriptures. We see it in other people's lives. And then we get into our lives and we say, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that this is killing me? We don't translate it, do we? We need to look at our lives and say, wait a minute, this God who made the universe is active in my life as well. He's active in my life and as well. I can respond to these things that bring fear by exercising faith. Now, there's a little more specific way that the disciples should exercise faith here too, isn't there? What did Jesus say when they began their journey? He said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Do you notice what he didn't say there? He didn't say, let's see if we can cross over to the other side. He didn't say, let's try to cross over to the other side. He said, let's do it. Let's cross over. Now, this is Jesus speaking, right? He's the Son of God. He's saying, we're going to cross over to the other side. In other words, we're going to get there. Now, I'm not making you any promises about what's going to happen or not happen on the way, but we're going to get there. So there's a specific promise that the disciples can look back to and say, okay, I'm counting on that. We're going to get there because Jesus said we're crossing over. That's a good example for us, isn't it? Not the bad example of how the disciples approached it, but the example that Jesus said they should have been. We go to the Word of God. We look at what the promises say. We don't take them out of context. We look at their context, and then we count on them. See, we have a similar promise. We have a similar promise to this. We're on a journey. From the point at which we've gotten saved, if we've been saved, to the point that we're going to be in heaven. We're going to get to the other side. Jesus is going to bring us through. Now, he doesn't give us promises as to what we're going to face or not face along the way. Right? He doesn't say, this is going to be a smooth sailing, that you're never going to have any storms. No. But he says, we're going to get to the other side. He says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. That faith that he's birthed in you, he's going to grow in you. He's going to bring to completion as you surrender to him, as you trust in him. So they say, how is it that you have no faith? And what was their response? And they feared exceedingly. And they feared exceedingly. Now, they were afraid before, right? They were afraid that they were going to die in this storm, that their boat was going to sink, and they were going to perish. Now they feared much more, exceedingly. It just explodes the fear in them. Why? The storm's gone. It's a different kind of fear, isn't it? They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who can this be? And that's a great question. But the answer should have been obvious, shouldn't it? I mean, really, it's a rhetorical question, I think, because they understand this person who showed all the attributes of a man being tired and weary, so exhausted that he just fell asleep in the back of the boat, is also the Son of God, who has the power of God at his disposal to even calm a storm, immediately causing it to cease. That's who this is. That's who we're dealing with. You know, we think of God sometimes, and we even use terminology that can make him seem small. Like we ask God into our lives, or we invite Jesus into our hearts. And our hearts are pretty small, and our lives are pretty small. And if we're not careful, we can think of God, we can think of the Son of God as small enough to fit into a part of our lives. That's crazy. He's so big. We watched a video with the youth on Friday night, and it just, you know, is showing the hugeness of this creation, this universe. And, you know, you think about how big you are, and then compared to this earth, and then the earth compared to the sun, and then the sun compared to bigger stars and bigger stars and bigger stars. But God is so much bigger than that. He says in the book of Job, or Isaiah, I forgot to look up which one it was, he measures the universe with the span of his hand, the width of his hand. He measures the universe. He's so big. We have to keep that in mind. We have to remember when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Son of God who became man, who took on human flesh. The God who created this whole world, spoken into existence, has the power to speak with authority over his creation, yet also became a man and suffered the things that a man suffers. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, and therefore can relate to us, can relate to our trials, can relate to our temptations, can relate to our tribulations. This is the one that we have to do with. This is the one who came to be our Savior, to save us from our sins. This is the one whom we have invited into our lives, even as the disciples invited him into the boat. But we have to go farther than they did, right? We have a tendency to say, okay, I've invited Jesus into my life. Everything is fine. I'm going to heaven. But you notice Jesus wasn't content to just be in the boat. He told them where to go. We're going to the other side. He wanted to direct them. And he wants to do that with us. He doesn't want to just come in just so, okay, now you're saved. Now you can go on with your life. No, he wants to direct our lives according to the way they should be. He wants to have authority over our lives, even as he does over the storms. And when we allow him that authority, then we can be in the place of peace. Then we can be in the place where we trust him. Then we can be like Jesus was, trusting the Father in the midst of this storm, such that the storm didn't even wake him up. Now, that doesn't mean the storms of life aren't going to affect us. They're going to shake us up from time to time. But if our trust is in God, we've got an anchor that will hold through the storms. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that the hope we have in God is an anchor that enters into the veil, through the veil, into the holy place. It's like an anchor not hooked on a little rock at the bottom of the sea where a strong enough gust of wind is going to shake that anchor loose. Pull it loose as the ship pulls on the line that pulls on the anchor, that rock's not going to be strong enough. No, through the veil is into the holy place of heaven, into the presence of God, and that's an anchor that's going to hold. We have an anchor that can hold us through the worst of storms. Our trust has to be in the Lord. Our trust has to be in him. And we need to step back as they did and say, who is this? Who can this be? This is God come in human flesh. He's the one I've asked to be my Lord. Yes, it may look like from time to time like he doesn't care. Like he doesn't care what I'm going through. Maybe he doesn't understand. No, he does understand. He can relate to all of this because he went through the same things. Maybe it looks like he doesn't care. Yes, he does care. You just haven't seen the end of the story yet. And even if the story ends in our physical death here, that's not the end of the story, is it? The story goes into heaven. That's where the end of the story is, and the story never ends there. Because the end of this human life is eternal life. Eternal life lived in the presence of the God who loved us and loves us, or lived away from him in eternal suffering and darkness. That's the end of the story. God cares so much, he wants us to be with him forever. And he cares so much that he'll allow the storms to work in our lives up to a point. To the point that it accomplishes what he wants it to accomplish, which is all the more reason for us to trust him right away and not fight against him when the storms are coming, because he's got a reason for it and it's going to bring good. Even if it's a storm that's got an evil power behind it, God only allows it to the point that it will work good. See, we can trust him. We can relate to this because of the storms that we go through, but we can trust him in the midst of those storms because he rules all storms. He has the authority over them all, and he can stop them at any moment. But God wants us to invite him into our lives, into the boat with us, and let him direct us and let him rule over us. And as we do that, we'll find that the storms don't have the power to rule our hearts any longer. Yes, the fears may come. Yes, they may grip our hearts, but they won't rule us because we can always go to the Lord and ask for his peace. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Shall we go to him in prayer? I don't know what your storms are. I know some of your storms. I don't know a lot of them. But the Lord knows them. He knows what you're going through. When we talk about storms this morning, he knows exactly what came to your mind immediately when we talked about storms in our own lives. And the Lord wants to minister to you in that area. Shall we pray? Father, we just come before you. We recognize you as the creator of the universe. You had the power to make this world and everything in it. Lord, you know all things. You know our hearts. You know the depths of our hearts. You know our fears, our anxieties. You know our sins, our guilt. Lord, you know everything that grips our hearts. And you know the circumstances, Lord, that bring those responses in our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge that our lives are open to you. We want you to be a part of our lives, not just a little part. We want you to direct our lives. We want you to rule over our lives. We want you to really be our God. We don't want to see you as a small part of our lives, off in the corner, back in the back of the boat. We want you to run our lives because you alone know how best to do that. So, Lord, we come to you. We confess our fears, our anxieties, our unbelief, Lord. And we ask you to fill our lives and to rule over us and to grant us the peace we need in the midst of our trials and to grant us the faith we need to hold on to you no matter what, to trust in your promises no matter what. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.